Please turn again in the Word of God to the portion we read together in Luke's Gospel. Luke 22. And with the Word of God before us, let's bow together in prayer. We're going to look at these verses this morning with the Lord's help. Let's pray and ask for His grace as we come to study together today. Almighty God and our Father, we thank You for the reassurance we have in Your Word and in these hymns of Your sovereign and gracious care for Your people. And we realize, O Lord, that an aspect of Your care toward us and Your love toward us is the revelation of Thy will in the Word. So we pray for grace. We pray for the help to preach and to hear the Word aright, that we would not waste this opportunity, but that we would gladly receive the Word given to us today. And so give us the gift of the Spirit of God. These are spiritually discerned principles. May our eyes be open, may our hearts be receptive. We pray for a Word in season for every single soul. And for those out of Christ, may they realize their need to submit to Him today. So bless the Word. And grant us grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. There are two events in the Scriptures that particularly highlight the sovereignty of God over man's actions, even evil actions that bring about His purposes. I say two particularly, the entire Bible actually resonates with that theme. God is sovereign over the actions of men in such a way that He ensures His purposes come about through their actions. But the two events that stand out in particular relate, first of all, to the story of Joseph. If you've been reading through McShane's Bible plan, you'll have read this fairly recently, and you have in the verse number 20 of chapter 50, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God sovereign over the evil actions of the brothers. And of course, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, of course written by Luke, the author of this gospel, Acts chapter 2, he records the sermon of Peter, Acts 2:23, referring to Christ Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The adjective wicked indicates the responsibility of those hands that took our Savior. And yet those wicked hands were working in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the same theme is repeated in chapter 4 of Acts, in the verse number 27, "Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The sovereignty of God over Herod, Pilate, indeed the people of Israel who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Joseph and Christ's crucifixion raise the issue of God's sovereignty over the actions of men, even wicked actions. It provokes the question. The question is the title of this morning's message. Why do people do what they do? What's the reason for it? Joseph's brothers, I believe they were unconscious of the hand of God as they sold their brother to slavery. They acted out of hatred, malice, and envy. So on the one hand, they acted freely. Their actions were governed by their choices and by their wills and by their desires. They did what they did simply because they wanted to do it. And yet, they acted because it was the Lord's ordination that they did so. Both are clearly taught in the Word of God. And it is that matter that I want to explore this morning. Now, before we get that far, I must give a confession. I don't believe that Luke's intent in writing these words is that we would study this subject today. Now, if you're interested in Bible study, that would cause you some degree of caution. It is the task of the preacher to bring out the message that the writer intended. That's your task as a preacher. So what am I doing? Well, Luke is here giving us really very necessary historical details. He's drawing connections here, particularly to the point where Christ will be betrayed in a secret place. They fear the people. Judas will betray the Lord in a secret place. He's given the historical details. But the details that Luke writes and gives us are part of God's inerrant word. And they illustrate truths about men and their actions. And so I am just telling you what I'm doing. This is God's word. It is truth. And out of the illustrations we have in these verses, I think we can draw out some principles regarding the actions of men and why they do what they choose to do. Why do I choose to do this? Well, because there are three parties that in many ways illustrate the principle of action and motive. You have the chief priests and the scribes. You have Judas. And you have the man, the good man of the house, mentioned verse number 11. And so you'll see in your outline, I want to look at the priest, the pretender, and the property owner. I want to look at those three areas of thought and say, well, what did they do and why did they do it? And I trust by the end of all this, this will make sense. And I believe there are things that are very edifying for us to consider in this study. The priest. I just picked one man. Just thought it was more balanced in the sermon. Three individuals. One man, one representative chief priest. What does he do? Well, simply, he plots and schemes. Verse number 2. The chief priest, let's call him that singular, and they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. You get the picture here. There's all manner of behind-the-door shenanigans, talking behind the hand, discussing, well, how do we do this in a way that doesn't cause the people to rise up? What are we going to do? Well, they plot and they scheme. But the end of their scheme is to seek to kill him. Why do they do it? Well, we're not told explicitly in this part of the Word of God as to the reasons for their actions, but there are some that are given in the Word. You turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and listen to the insights of Pilate. And we mentioned this when we thought about the matter of authority when it came to the Lord's ministry. Matthew 27, the verse number 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, Jesus answered nothing. So this is the same group that are plotting and scheming. And what does Pilate say about them? Verse number 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see it traced throughout the Gospels. The Lord teaches as one that had authority. There's a distinction here between the religious leaders and this Lord. And so they are envious. But also look, please, to John chapter 11. There's another interesting comment made here. There is certainly the issue of the envy they had against the Lord, their rejection of his rightful authority as Messiah. But John 11, verse 47, we have the chief priests and the Pharisees gathering together. What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, we're told by John in verse 51 that Caiaphas did not understand what he was saying. He was not referring to the substitutionary death of Christ for his people. He was referring to the thought, we kill Jesus and we save the nation. And so there was, in some circles in the priestly sect, there was the idea that it is right for us to put this man to death rather than the whole nation be trodden over by the Romans. So there's different reasons. You see envy, you see some falsely perceived notion that this is a good thing to do. Do we not see that so often? How often ignorant, unbelieving people think they're doing good things? They're so deceived, they're so ignorant of their own hearts. But the actions described in Luke chapter 21, the actions of those high priests or the priests and the scribes, their actions arose from their heart. Why they do what they do? Because of where their heart was at. Yes, a heart that was governed by the mind. They had false notions of Messiah. They had false views of God and the Scriptures. They knew not the Scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees did. They acted freely. They acted freely without external coercion. They acted out of the motives and intents of their hearts. And they are viewed as being responsible for their actions. These hands are the wicked hands, at least in part. Actions, young people understand this. One of the things that people think, well, maturity means that you begin to act more responsibly, less impulsively. Young people, acting impulsively is no excuse. The line, I couldn't help myself, doesn't wash. Actions arise out of heart, motive, and will. And even a so-called impulsive action has a split second whereby a decision can be made. There are no inevitable actions. You do what you do because you choose to do so. You choose to sin because you choose to do so. Your actions arise out of the evil in your own heart. That's the cause. What's the solution? A new heart. A new heart with new motives and new desires and new loves. Because all actions arise out of the heart. And humanity is seen as being responsible for the thoughts and intents of their hearts. Yet, we know from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that these wicked hands out of wicked hearts are doing things according to the sovereignty of God. One does not deny the other. Both are revealed for us in the Word of God. Why do they do? Because it was God's will. Why do they do what they do? Because they're living against God's will. That's the priest. What about the pretender? What about Judas? Then entered Satan into Judas, and he went his way. What does Judas do? Well, he joins in the plot. He goes his way. He communes with the chief priests and the captains. He joins in the company plotting against the Lord. And he promises to betray the Lord in the absence of the multitude. I said that's the historical detail. It's going to be in a garden at night. He's part of that plotting and scheming. What did he do? He plots at this point to betray the Lord. Later on, he will actually betray the Lord. Why did he do it? This is where it gets complicated. And honestly complex. You'll see in your bulletin that I've given you three little numbers, 1, 2, and 3. Because there are three things to consider when it comes to the actions of Judas. Number one, Satan. The Bible reveals that Judas is controlled and influenced by Satan. Then entered Satan into Judas. At a moment in time, there's a particular time. Prior to this, no, now, yes. The motivation that is given for Judas's actions in verse 4, he went his way, is directly connected to the activity of Satan, verse number 3. John puts it this way, John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we, Mr., how does this all happen? I have no idea. But somehow, Satan is operating in Judas's heart, motivating and moving him to betray his Lord. The devil permitted to do so, to control the will of Judas. Satan. Secondly, sin. Judas's actions, like the chief priest and the scribe, arise out of an evil heart. We have revelation in the Word of God that Judas's heart is not right prior to this point. This is not a good man who is suddenly lost. This is an evil man who is easily influenced by Satan. His heart was wrong, and sin is also at work. Turn forward to John 13. John 13. Yeah, this is one of these messages I just beg with you to work through some of the teaching here, and then we'll get some application towards the end. But John 13 and the verse number 29, this is to do with Judas leaving the upper room. When we come to the account of the Passover supper, we'll see Judas leaves, and you got there verse number 29. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. It's marvelous that the disciples do not suspect Judas in all of his actions. But the bag reference ties back to John chapter 12 and the verse number 6, regarding Mary and the pound of ointment of spikenard, which is very costly. And it says in verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, which should betray him. And these are significant details. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So there you see a little insight into Judas's heart. He is not a disciple who's prepared to leave all, take up his cross, deny self, and follow the Lord. He's not genuine. He's a pretender. He's part of the 12. We're told that in Luke 21. But he's a pretender. He's a fraud. And his heart is wed to the things of this world more than to the spiritual. He has not grasped the nature of the kingdom. He's the opposite of Moses. He wants the money and does not want the reproach of Christ. And so people suggest the connection is that to bring about financial prosperity, as well as perhaps that the Lord knew his heart, he concocts this plot to betray his Savior. Can't be certain of the second. Did the Lord certainly knew his heart? But was that moving in his heart to then betray the Lord? We're not so sure. But what we do know is his heart was not right before God. Satan, sin, and yet thirdly, he acts under divine sovereignty. He was a reprobate from the beginning, appointed by God to the task of the betrayer. Judas is acting under God's sovereign control. Just as an aside, I didn't mention, if you like, the fourth character here, which is Satan himself. Satan also is acting under divine sovereignty in this account. Satan's entering Judas' heart is part of God's sovereign plan. Look at Luke 22, verse 53. Luke 22, verse 53. The Lord speaking here in the arrest. When I was dealing with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The hour of darkness, the permission of God for this season, whereby Satan can have his way as it seems. Like, you take some time, go home and think this through. The Lord permits Satan to enter Judas' heart, to bring about the destruction of Satan. You think that through? Was the Lord surprised, blown away by Judas being influenced by Satan? No. Satan is signing his own death warrant as he enters Judas. He's going to be destroyed by his very act of betraying Christ to the wicked man. That's incredible and glorious and amazing. Why do you fear Satan? Seriously. He's not omniscient. He didn't path out all the steps of his task. Didn't see that as Christ hung upon a cross, Christ would crush his head. He's under God's sovereign dominion and control. That ought to greatly encourage your heart. But this is not about Satan. This is about Judas. And he's working under God's sovereign purvey also. You look back, you go to John chapter 17. Sorry, forward again, John 17. John 17, we have reference in the Lord's high priestly prayer to the safety, the security of the disciples, bar one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the reference to the son of perdition is a kind of Hebraism that describes the son as being marked by perdition, destruction, or damnation. But connected with the thought of the scripture being fulfilled, most think that the thought here is he is the son of perdition as one who is appointed to destruction, appointed to act as the betrayer of the Lord, and appointed to his eternal damnation by the Lord. So you turn to Acts chapter 1, and you see Luke expanding somewhat on the concept of Judas fulfilling the scriptures. Acts 1, 16. This is then they come to decide for the replacement for Judas. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And what is the fulfillment? Verse number 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. That's Psalm 69, verse 25. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. That's Psalm 109, verse 8. So, Peter, revealed for us in the inspired and errant word, is telling us that the scriptures written hundreds of years before the event were predicting that Judas would do exactly as was predicted. He was the predicted betrayer. Therefore, his actions are clearly seen to be in the sovereign ordination of God. And yet, turn back to Luke 21. Luke 21, you have this account in verse number 22. Now let's read verse 21. And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The sovereignty of God, and yet Judas clearly being held responsible for his actions and his wickedness. Matthew Henry says this, he was the son of perdition, and therefore not one of those that were given to Christ to be kept. He deserved perdition. And God left him to throw himself headlong into it. This recognition again of the responsibility of the human agent for their wicked actions, even though those actions are in the sovereign ordination of God. So why does Judas do what he does? Satan's influence? Personal sinful preferences? And thirdly, sovereign direction. These are mysterious things, but I trust your conscience is convinced that these are all things taught in the Word of God. Which leads in the third place to the property owner. The property owner. We're told, verse 11 of Luke 21, about the good man of the house. Just by the way, I believe the good man is not the one carrying the pitcher of water. I think the water pitcher carrier is the servant, and the good man is what I've called the property owner. It's his upper room. What does he do? He provides and prepares a room. We're told that the room is furnished. Verse 12, he shall show you a large upper room furnished. What's he do? He prepares and provides a furnished room. Why does he do it? All right. When you mingle these events of the room being prepared for the Passover, mingle that with the events regarding Judas, we have these unusual circumstances coming about. And we should try to understand the context of this particular Passover. Look at John chapter 11. John 11. In John 11, the last few verses, verse 55 to the end, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem. Then verse 56, then sought they for Jesus, spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye that he will not come to the feast? Is he going to come or not? Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Here's the context. So therefore, the thought is that the Lord's life is at risk as he enters Jerusalem and goes about his business at this time. Now clearly, the people did not consent to the command to let him know, and he's going about the temple, he's teaching, he's all manner of stuff. But that's the context. The mindset here is that the Lord is a wanted man. So what does he do? Well, the upper room, I believe, is a place arranged by the Lord as a place for private meeting with the disciples prior to the cross. I believe that this was arranged beforehand by the Lord. There are different ideas here. There are some who believe that what you see here is a display of Christ's omniscience. That all what you see here is the Lord knowing what's going to happen in advance and telling the people this is what's going to happen. Now, I'm not denying the Lord's omniscience by no stretch of the imagination. But I think the narrative leads more to the thought of this being an act of Christ's loving preparation for the good of the disciples. Let me try to suggest this. There is the predicted person. Now, usually, again, I remember as a child hearing this story, and usually it was pictured in this way. Peter and John come in, and they're scanning, and they're looking. Oh, there he is over there! And they follow up to the man. That's not what the text says. They come in to the city, and the man finds them. The clue they had was, you'll know he is who he is because he's got a picture of water on his head. Now, that was unusual. Some say, well, it's unusual for a man. Wineskins more common than water, or the picture, whatever it is. This is an unusual sign. And they knew when the man came to them, if you like, undercover, under a picture, he comes under a cover and he says to them, you're the man that we're meant to come and follow. It's a prepared, predicted person. With a prepared place, verse 11, the room is already furnished. The man's got it all done. It's not a case of, you're coming now. No, everything's already done. It's organized, planned. It's prepared in advance. And I believe it is for this private purpose. You see, the events and the context may cause you to think wrongly the Lord is doing this out of some sort of human fear. No! He's completely at peace. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. The Lord has no doubts, no fears, no concerns. But what you see when you study John 13 through 17, you see the beauty of the privacy of this place for the Lord to tenderly, with time, instruct and teach the disciples. So you see, he knows their hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. He answers their questions. He reveals himself to them. He's a servant who washes their feet in this upper room. He comforts them with the promise of the Spirit of God. What I believe we see here is one of the most wonderful displays of Christ's tender care for his disciples. He's got it all done. It's all ready. And they come. And the Lord is their tender shepherd leading them in green pastures for his name's sake. So the good man, why does he do what he does? I believe because he is submissive to the Lord. This good man knows the Lord as his master. So verse 11, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? I believe with all of my heart this good man is a follower of Christ. And he is gladly submitting to the will of Christ for the good of the disciples. Why does he do what he does? Because he loves his Lord. And he chooses to obey his Lord gladly. Yes. He's clearly part of God's sovereign will for his disciples. We have the account of John 13 through 17 because of God's sovereign will over this man's heart. So three individuals, a priest, a pretender, and a property owner. And I do believe we see insights into why people do what they do. So what? How is this going to impact your week? How is it going to impact your mind right now? Well, first of all, let me remind all of you to take responsibility for your conduct. That when you think of your own actions, remember that your actions flow out of your heart and you choose to do what you do because you want to do so. The psychologist bench will seek to analyze your actions and will point out all the various factors involved as what made you do what you do. Some of those things are contributing factors. I'm not denying the upbringing and environment contributed people doing certain actions. But the secular world will use those contributing factors to deny the responsibility of wicked men doing wicked things. It was my upbringing that made me do this. It was my environment. It was my peers. They made me do it. They did this. All the blame shifting that goes on in the modern psychological world to deny the responsibility of men for their own actions. Don't believe for a second that you're not immune to such thinking in the church. It creeps in insidiously into your minds. You act or don't act because you choose to. Yes, we see the sovereignty of God in the actions of the chief priests and Judas. Yes, we even see satanic involvement in Judas's account. But the Word of God clearly says, verse number 22, woe unto that man. It's a divine woe, a sovereign woe. Beware of a misguided interpretation of divine sovereignty or election or even of Satan's work. The unsaved soul who goes to hell does not go to hell against the Lord's declared revealed will. It's a sense in which everybody in hell is there because that is the Lord's will for them. No unconverted reprobate is able to overthrow the will of God. That's difficult to fully grasp, but it's true. It's also true that the unsaved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, walk according to the prince of the power of the air. There is satanic influence in every unconverted person. Yet their sin is their own fault. And you have no place to come before God and say, Satan made me do it. Or I couldn't help it, I wasn't elect. Such thinking is of the devil itself. Your sin, dear unsaved soul, is your own fault. And don't think you'll ever excuse your sin by reasoning with God, it's not my fault. Why can I say that? Because Paul reasons this way in Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans 9, please. Because all the questions you have right now, how is it Judas's fault if Satan enters his heart? Satan's stronger than Judas, surely. How is it Judas' fault? How can he be sent to hell if he's the son of perdition, appointed to be the betrayer of Christ? How is that his fault? And that's what Paul answers. Verse number 19 of Romans 9. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul says, nay, but O man, how art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In essence, what Paul says to such a reason is, put your hand on your mouth and do not argue back against God. That answer may not satisfy the intellectual curiosity of the unbelieving person, but it's the answer that Paul gives in inspired Scripture. This is the way God intends it. Judas, in the language of Acts chapter 1, goes to his own place. The place appointed for him. His own place of eternal judgment. Do not follow him. So, well, Pastor, what if I'm reprobate? What if I'm not elect? What if I'm destined for destruction. Call upon the Lord and you shall be saved. If you're concerned about your eternal destiny, the only solution to that concern is to confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. He will not cast you away. He will not refuse your pleas. If your heart is stirred up in your soul that you're burdened to know Christ, then follow Him. If you seek me, you shall find me. There is the assurance in the Word of God that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the assurance in the Word of God that whoever believes shall never perish. Those are the assurances. So in your concern for your soul today, and you know the weight of your own sin, you feel your responsibility, what will you do? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what you must do. By God's grace, you can know Christ today. So don't wrest the Scriptures foolishly to your own destruction. Embrace the promises of the gospel. The only way to walk in this world is to confess Christ as your master. To hear the good man of the house, who I believe was spoken to by Christ, instructed by Christ, and he says, "The Lord Jesus, I will do your will. Though it would risk my life to host you and your disciples, I will do that because it's a right to please Christ no matter the cost." That's the way to live. So your actions are motivated by what pleases Christ, not by what seems to save your skin. And so those who follow Christ do so gladly. Be responsible for your own conduct. But secondly, do you understand and recognize the factors involved in the conduct of others? In the actions of others, there is more going on than we appreciate. When you think of yourself, you deal with your own sin. When you think of others, realize there is more going on than you grasp. People will sin against us. In a very personal way, they will act in a way that is directly sinning against our good. People will sin around us. And the sins of others have tremendous impacts upon us. If you live in Ukraine right now, the sins of Vladimir Putin may have tremendous impact upon your life. Other people's sins impact us. So what must we do? Three words. Recognize the spiritual forces at work in the world. Don't be naive to the fact that there are spiritual forces at work in the world. In the sin of others, Satan may be at work. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't be closed to the spiritual warfare at work in the world. Don't shut your mind off to that. Realize that there are indeed these factors at play in the world. And God sovereignly, for His purpose, may permit Satan to act in a certain way. For His glory, not Satan's, God's glory, and Christ's good. That may happen. So what do? When you see the world around, look to Christ. He is the one who has achieved the victory over Satan, and He has the power and grace that you need. Do you know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is called? Do you think it was called? A messenger of Satan. Isn't it? So whatever his thorn is, there's a recognition by Paul in inspired Scripture that Satan is part of the process whereby Paul is humbled. Isn't it wonderful? What does Satan want Paul to be? Proud and arrogant, denying the grace of God. But God permits Satan to be at play in Paul's experience so that he's humbled. And he can hear the promises of the gospel. My grace is sufficient for you. So when you see the sins of others around you, what do? You get to Christ. He's the one with all grace and all power to sustain you in all of your trials. Recognize spiritual force at work. Rest, secondly, in the knowledge that the Lord is over all. That's what you put your head on the pillow with each and every night. You lie back, you close your eyes, and you say, "Lord, you're over all of this." We know the full story, but can you imagine if you're one of the women at the foot of the cross? The horror of the scene. You're beholding the marred visage of the one that you've loved and given the recent years of your life to. And the woman there, they're heartbroken. And what is their mind at that point? Oh, the evil people have had their way. Scribes and the Pharisees, Pilate, the people, they've all had their way. They've taken my Savior, my Lord, my friend, and they've killed him. All is lost. Some perhaps even thought Satan's had his way in this. Oh, can you think how wrong they were in those thoughts at the foot of the cross? They were completely wrong. All was in God's sovereign control as his Son hung upon that tree. And so we find ourselves at the foot of some mountain before us. And we look at that mountain and we think to ourselves, all is lost. All is completely undone, out of control. Oh, dear child of God, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what God's doing in the whole thing. So understand, rest in the knowledge that your kind and gracious God is over it all. And thirdly, remember the Lord will judge the wicked. Never forget that. A day of reckoning is coming. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, dear beloved, avenge not yourselves, Romans 12:19. So when you experience the pain of the conduct of others, either sins of omission or commission, not doing what they should do or doing what they shouldn't do. Oh, yes, there are spiritual forces at work. But God is over all. And one day, he will make all things right. This, I believe, is the God of the Bible. A God worthy of your trust and your love and your devotion. A God to be worshipped, not trifled with. If God is not sovereign over all, he's not sovereign at all. But I praise his name today. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we immediately do confess that there are things that we cannot get our heads around and fully understand. We pray for the grace to obey the Apostle Paul, to not answer back to thee. We pray for the grace for those out of Christ today, that they would see the urgency of their spiritual need. They'd run to Christ, run to that safe, strong tower and be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that you would just take your word, and you know each and every heart and mind and person in this room, we pray that each and every one would be able to take something from your word today and build themselves up with their most holy faith. We pray the same for those watching on. Bless this Sabbath day to our souls. May it be a Sabbath of rest. May it be a tremendous benefit in our spiritual pilgrimage. And may we return in thy will later on to worship thee again, to receive from thy word once more. And so bless us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.